Welcome to the podcast of First Baptist Church of Robbinsville. Thank you for joining us. We trust that the teaching of God's Word will speak to you.
Good morning, church family. If you have a Bible, let's resume our series in the book of Romans, chapter number 4. Romans chapter 4, picking up where we left off about a month ago. If you enjoy notes, I'll remind you that the notes are in the church app under the resources there. To prepare our hearts and minds for where this text is taking us, I want to ask you this question. Why do we value hard work? I'm assuming that you do, and that you don't praise the lazy man or a life of passivity. Well, why is it that we ask our children to give it their best, try their hardest, just leave it all out there on the field? If you go back in your mind for a moment to the Garden of Eden, before there was sin, before Adam even met Eve, you find God taking Adam to a garden that he had planted to work, to tend, and to keep it. And then a little bit changes after the fall and after sin comes into the world. In Genesis 3:17, God says to Adam, "Cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it. All the days of your life, in the sweat of your brow," or sweat coming off your face, "you shall eat bread until you return to the ground." So God made it clear, if you want to eat, you still got to work. Only now there's thorns and thistles. It's going to be hard. It's going to be sweaty. You're going to get dirty. You're going to be sore at the end of the day. Some of you have been mowing and weed eating this week. You've been working a garden. You're getting up in the morning like this. Thank Adam for that. But God had no problem letting Adam know, going forward, and this is for your sake, you're going to work. You're going to get sweaty. Now, can you just try to imagine in your mind for a moment when God asked Noah to build an ark and he began to cut down that first tree? I mean, 100 years of working and sweating and putting those boards together. It's just unimaginable. Maybe you haven't read the book of Exodus recently, but if you go back and read the last 20 chapters, it's like chapter after chapter of God telling Moses how the tabernacle is to be built. And it's so detailed, the craftsmanship. I mean, it's just one chapter after another of all the design and the artistic work that's going to go into it. And God had no problem demanding hard work and good work. Maybe for a moment you could just see Jesus in your mind when he said, "Follow me." And those disciples followed him, but they didn't get in the car and drive away. It was work. Most of the time in the life of ministry in Jesus, if we could have been there, we would have saw grown men who had walked miles that day in sandals, and they were dirty, and they were sweaty, and they were smelly, and they were doing the work of the Lord. And of course, in the New Testament, it's pretty clear in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul writes to the church at Thessalonica and says, "For you yourselves know how you ought to follow us, for we were not disorderly among you, nor did we eat anyone's bread free of charge, but worked with labor and toil, night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you, not because we do not have authority, but to make ourselves an example of how you should follow us." So we could continue on why do we value hard work? Because God does, and because he's not called us to mooch off of people. He's called us to set an example and to not be ashamed of it and to not be a burden. Well, the text goes on to even say, "For even when we were with you, we commanded you this, if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. For we hear that there are some who walk among you in a disorderly manner, not working at all, but are busybodies." So even in the early church, they greatly looked down upon any idea that someone was able to work but refused to work. So I'm trying to build this up to make a point. Do you see the person doing construction on the side of the road? I wave at many of you coming across Stickoy Gap all the time. You're working. You're sweating. It's a long, hard day's work. Do you see the farmer hoeing and tilling? Do you see the student writing and thinking? Do you see the athlete lifting and running and jumping? Do you see the teacher being so patient with challenging children at times, trying to teach the lessons and get the point across? Do you see the office worker answering the phone day after day, typing the papers, looking up things on the internet? And we could keep going and going, working. What's the point of it all? What if there was ever a moment where we connected our work with salvation? You see, this is so important that we keep these two separated, because when it comes to hard work, God's all for it. Kingdom work, serving, giving, going, He's all for it. The Bible doesn't say He will reward lazy servants, but faithful, hardworking servants. But when it comes to your salvation, God says, don't you dare think that you can work for it. This one's on me. And that is good news for us. Looking at Romans chapter 4, I would invite you to please stand with me in reverence and honor for the reading of God's holy, inerrant, inspired, infallible word, beginning in verse 2, which says, "For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God." Let's pray. Father, as we dive into your word, would you free the person who somewhere along the journey has thought or believed the lie that they have to work their way in, to earn your favor, to be good enough and to do enough. Free that individual today by the power of your grace. And let us be a church that understands what it means to worship because of the work that has been done by Christ, and to live a life of good works, having been set free, knowing that our sin was paid for in full. And so a life of gratitude and thankfulness and worship because of who you are and what you have done. We ask your blessing now in Christ's name. Amen. Chapter 4, verse 1 of Romans begins by saying, would you just look at Abraham? Would you in your mind go back to the man of faith in the Old Testament? Would you look at his life and think about what you have learned from his life and look at all the good things that he's done in order to make this point? So if we could go back and just make a list of the good works of Father Abraham, we would begin by saying, well, he left country and family. And at the end of Genesis 11, beginning of Genesis 12, he left everything. He left Ur of the Chaldeans. On a map, it looks something like this. And he traveled hundreds of miles up the Euphrates River to the land called Haran. And up there, his father passed away. And then from there, he made his way down into Canaan land, and eventually into Egypt, and eventually back up to the land of Canaan, the promised land. I mean, can anybody make such a boast? Traveling by foot, traveling by faith, trusting in God. If we could go on and read all of chapter 12 through 22, it would look something like this. At Bethel, Abraham built an altar and worshiped the Lord publicly, unashamed, in a foreign land. Later on, he would lead an army to rescue Lot and risk his own life. Later on, he would meet the high priest named Melchizedek in Salem and give a tithe. And at this time, Abraham was a very wealthy man. You could equate him to being a millionaire. So imagine tithing from $1 million. At the age of 99, he circumcised all the males of his household, beginning with himself. That's a boast. He's a stud. Later on, he would be visited by the Lord and two angels, and Sarah would prepare a meal, and he would sit down with the Lord himself before Sodom and Gomorrah would be destroyed and serve that meal. In chapter 22, after receiving the promised child, he would obey God and offer up Isaac. If anybody had good works to boast in. If anybody could ever say, look at what I have done for the Lord, it's Father Abraham. But when we read verse 2 again in Romans chapter 4, it says, for if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about. Let's read it with me, but not before God. Do you see how intentional God is at setting you and me free from thinking we have to do anything to measure up to what it takes to be forgiven of our sin, to be saved, and to be justified in the eyes of a holy and just God? This is such good news. So I'm going to give a summary statement here in just a moment, a very familiar statement in verses 1 through 4. But before we get to that, I want to give you just some important things to think about, to deepen our understanding and our appreciation of grace that provokes the worship of God through the life that we live. So let's put this together. If salvation was attained by works, heaven would be filled with the boasts of man. Just think about that for a moment. How'd you get in? Well, you know, when I was on earth, I did this and did this and did this. How'd you get in? Well, let me pull it out. I tithed, I gave, I served every opportunity there was. I had a pretty good church attendance record. Can you imagine? It wouldn't be heaven at all. It would sound a lot like earth, right? It would be like, here's what I did. And why God said I deserved to be here, heaven would be full of boasting, which would be no heaven at all. Now, if we jump to verse 4 of Romans 4, it says, now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. That word debt, of course, means you're owed for your work. Something is entitled to you for the work that you have done. So just, can you remember, can most of you remember your first paycheck? Maybe the paycheck where the taxes come out. I used to help put up hay and I'd get like $5 an hour and that's just straight cash. It was awesome. But do you remember the first job you had where taxes come out and you looked at that thing and it's like, man, I earned this. Where did a third of it go? It was really heartbreaking, right? Because you felt like I didn't get what I was owed. No one prepared me for this. I thought it was going to be this much, but it's this much. It's just that, it's that feeling of, I worked hard. Nobody here wants to work 40 hours and get paid for 20, right? And so if we put this together in terms of salvation, it would look like this. If salvation was attained by works, heaven would be what God owed us. Can you imagine? Who would we worship for all of an eternity? If God was indebted to man because of what we did on the earth. But now, if we go back and read verse 4 again, now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. Think about wages for a moment. Wages, of course, are your, that's your paycheck. That's what you get paid, and we love to spend our paycheck. And this has just perplexed me this week to think about earning wages and paying our way into heaven. Many of us this summer, you'll go somewhere for the weekend or for a week, and you will pay to stay at a hotel or Airbnb, or you'll rent a campsite or something. But when that week is up, the owner isn't going to come knocking on your door and saying, you know, that payment was sufficient. This, it's yours. Just stay here forever and enjoy yourself. It's not going to happen. They're ready for you to move out, get the place cleaned, and they're ready for the next guy or girl to move in and pay. Wages run out. If salvation was attained by works, we would have to keep working to stay in heaven. Just let this sink in for just a second. Imagine spending 1 week in heaven, and God comes and he looks at you and he says, time's up. All that you did, all that you saved, all that you gave, all your tithing, all you're doing, all, it's up. You got to go. Back to earth to work some more? Where? Just, what could we do to earn a permanent stay in heaven for an eternity? Are we getting deeper with our understanding of grace? It's his free gift. And so the text, if we go back to verse 3, the text says, look at Scripture. Look at Genesis 15:6. Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Let's soak that in for a moment. He's looking at the stars in Genesis 15, and God is promising him a son, an heir, a nation that will bless all the families and nations of the earth. And the Hebrew means simply this: Abraham took God at his word. And God said, that's enough. I'll take it. You are declared righteous because you have believed me. That's grace. It doesn't make sense. It's more than we can fathom, but it fuels worship. The text doesn't say Abraham believed in a God or he believed something about God. He took God at his word. The whole life and ministry, crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus is an invitation to the world to take God at his word. He came, he died, he paid for sin, he arose, he ascended back to heaven, he's coming back one day. Do you take him at his word or don't you? That is a simple invitation. And so here's the summary statement of verses 1 through 4 that's very practical. We've heard it, we know it, but I hope that it sinks in a little deeper today that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone. This is meant to fuel our worship. When you got up today, there was no burden on your back unless you put it there that said, I have to go to church. I've got to prove to God that I should get in. I need to do enough to earn his favor and make sure that he likes me and make sure that when I die one day, surely, just surely, I'll get in. If that's you today, walk free. Walk free right now in the name of Jesus, because grace says you can't work. Grace says, in fact, if you try to work, that's the only way that you're guaranteed to not get it. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. These next four verses only point to one person and one work, and that's the work of Jesus on the cross, and it's the work where God the Father says, that's enough. Don't add anything to it. That's enough. I'll accept that sacrifice. It's enough. So read this slowly just with me and just think about it. In verse 5, but to him who does not work, to the man or woman, the son or daughter, to the child, to the individual who says, I can bring nothing to the table when it comes to being saved, God says, now you're on it. To the one who says, I have nothing good to offer that would pay for my sins, God says, you're there, you're there, you're on it. To him who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly. Who's the him? Say it with me. Christ. The him is Christ. To the one who does not work but looks to the cross and says, that's the work that I will trust. His shed blood for my sins. That's the work that I'm trusting in for my forgiveness. God says to that person, your faith is accounted for righteousness. God takes the righteousness of Jesus and credits, imputes it to your account and to my account. That is so practical, but so powerful. But it has to be the foundation of the church. As we continue to grow and expand and meet new people, we never want to get caught up in this idea that we're doing something so great to earn God's favor. And then look at all the people he's bringing in. Uh-uh. It's his work. It's his doing. It's all about him. It's all about his righteousness and his good news and his gospel being spread. So here's what I want to do. I want to pause right here for just a second. And I want to bring up two accusations against this statement that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, that I've encountered over the years, and maybe you've encountered, maybe you've thought them yourself, and it's understandable to think this. I want us to talk about it for just a moment. Sometimes people will hear that and even see it in Scripture and just say this. It's just too simple. I look at the Muslim, I look at the Buddhist, I look at the Mormon, I look at the Jehovah's Witness, and I mean, they're out there getting it done. But that just sounds weak. It makes your God sound weak. It's too easy. It's the Scripture. It's the inerrant, infallible, inspired Word of God. And this is what I like to do when someone is talking with me about how simple it is. I like to ask, when you say it's too simple, who are you focused on? You're focused on you. The statement, it's too simple, it's too easy, is about you. Look on the other end of the spectrum. Look at him. And so I usually like to pause then there and ask this. Do you have somebody in your life that you love dearly? Do you have someone in your life that to you is worth more than $1 million? And it's usually, of course, it's a spouse, it's a child, it's grandchildren, it's a parent, it's a friend. What you think about that person? If you're a parent or grandparent, just raise your hand up and put it back down. If you're a parent or grandparent, just think for just a second. If you're here today and you're not a parent or a grandparent, but you have someone in your life that you love dearly, maybe they're like a child figure to you, maybe it's like a parent figure to you, maybe it's a best friend. If you have somebody in your life that you can say, gosh, I love that person, just raise your hand up and put it back down. So now just think for just a second. What would you take for their life? What amount of money could someone give you for their life? Just let that sink in. What would you take that today their life ends, but for the rest of your life, as long as you live, you have this amount of money? Could you give me a number? Could you give me a number? I have three. And you, all the gold, the silver, the money, the fame, and the fortune, you couldn't take one of them. And we just know a little bit about love, don't we? And so I like to ask that person, if you can't give me a number, I want you to imagine God the Father looking at God the Son. He didn't have a number either, yet he did it for you. And he did it for me because that was the only thing that would satisfy our sin debt. To him, you're worth it. To him, it's worth heaven's best. The cross was excruciatingly painful for the Father and the Son, but it's our reward. And it wasn't, what's simple for us wasn't simple for him. Accusation number two. I get asked this quite a bit, actually, but what about all the good people on the earth? And I know if your mind immediately went to Romans 3, there's none good, there's none righteous. I know, I agree. I want to think about this from another angle. That's true. When someone says, but what about the millions of Hindus and Buddhists and Muslims and just what about all those people that just lived a morally good life and did good things and was faithful to their family and their spouse and volunteered their time and blessed their community? What about them? That's a great question. I love this question. In fact, I was at a funeral almost 20 years ago, and I didn't know the individual really good, but I was there, and I was talking to someone that I knew, and I asked him, I said, do you know if she had trusted the gospel? I didn't know her that well. Do you know if she had any testimony of making a profession of faith in the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus? And he looked at me, and he said, son, if she didn't get in, none of us are getting in. And that way of thinking has just stuck in my head for so many years. And I'm thinking, what shaped that way of thinking? What caused my friend to say of this individual, she was a good person? If she's not in, we're not in. What justifies that? And so again, I asked the question, can you give me a number? Can you give me a number, measure it by works, measure it by time, measure it by fruit, measure it by good deeds? Can you give me a number that would qualify for salvation in the life of an individual who had never trusted the gospel? Biblically, it's not here. And if the Bible has called us to look at Abraham and that big list of Abraham's life beginning at age 75, I mean, who can live up to that? And God looked at it and said, there's no boast before me. That's not why he was declared righteous. He was declared righteous because of his faith, not because of all that he did. And if you could give me a number, then that number would be equal to the work of Christ on the cross. So you imagine getting to heaven. How'd you get in? Only by the blood. Well, how'd you get in? Well, you know, I was a good person. I didn't know Jesus, but he saw my life, and he saw some of the bad things I did, but my good outweighed my bad, and he just, it's not going to happen. It's not there. We get to heaven and we meet someone who was formerly Hindu, Muslim, or Buddhist, and we meet someone that grew up in the native jungles. We'll know they're only there by one reason and one and only, because of the shed blood of Jesus, and because at some point they came to faith in him, but it wasn't because they did good. And our text is just screaming at us today to just make sure we soak this in, because it's liberty, it's freeing. And so our text moves from Abraham to one other stud in the Old Testament. His name is David. And before we read verse 6, just think about David for just a moment. King David, who slew Goliath. He defeated the Philistines, the Moabites, and the Ammonites multiple times. He wrote scripture. We call it Psalms. I mean, who has ever written scripture? He, with integrity, chose not to kill King Saul multiple times. He could have, but he didn't, even though Saul was trying to kill him. He didn't. What a man of integrity. He reigned as king of Israel. Yeah, he had his mistakes with Bathsheba and Uriah, but I mean, look at these good works. He united the 12 tribes of Israel. He expanded their borders, and his dying wish was that some of his wealth would contribute to the building and construction of the temple, which Solomon would follow through with. Now watch this. Watch what verse 6 says with just a little small list of David's life in mind. Verse 6, continuing from verse 5 in Romans chapter 4, says, just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works, apart from Goliath, apart from being a military war leader, apart from writing scripture, apart from being the king, the second king, and perhaps the most famous king in Israel, apart from funding the building of the first temple, David said, I understand what blessedness means. It's God's righteousness being imputed to me, being credited to my account. Completely separated from anything that I've done. Is grace taking root in your heart? Are we going deeper this morning with grace? Do you wake up tomorrow saying, I got to go to work? Or just, I get another day to serve God, to worship him. I'm not having to work my way into heaven. I'm free. And so he reaches in and grabs Psalm 32 from King David. In the next two verses, which says this, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin, because the righteousness of God is being imputed upon you and me. Can you give me a number? Can you give me a number that measures how far the east is from the west? Because that's how far he's taken away our sins. Can you give me a number in feet or meters or kilometers that would measure the depth of the sea of forgetfulness? Because that's where he cast your past in my past. Whew. Hallelujah. Psalm 32 concludes by saying this, and that's what we're going to close with this morning. Psalm 32 begins with those two verses, and then the last two verses are verses 10 and 11, and this is how he closed out that psalm. Many sorrows shall be to the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord, mercy shall surround him. Mercy will be encamped all around his life. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice. Who? You righteous. You who've come boldly to the throne of grace and said, Lord, I bring nothing to the table, but I look to you in the shed blood of Jesus and his resurrection to give me forgiveness and life. You righteous. Shout for joy, all you upright in heart. What cultivates our praise this morning is waking up every single day and believing in the grace of God that's been bestowed upon us. The faith, the simplicity of faith, not how much faith, but who our faith is in. If faith could be measured, then you would have something to boast about. It's not even how much faith, it's just who our faith is in. Can we live this way? Can we be glad? Can we rejoice? Can we shout for joy because of what he's done? Look, if you grew up in a broken home and maybe your whole life growing up was just trying to earn somebody's favor. It was trying to be seen. I carried that burden for years. It was just wanting to be told, good job. I understand that and God understands that. But don't bridge that into serving God in trying to earn his favor. If you came this morning with a burden, leave today free. If you came this morning trying to do enough to be secure and to feel good about yourself and your salvation, walk out free today. If you came this morning lost and you've never trusted in the gospel, come and come quickly. Grab a hold of one of us and we will talk, we will pray, and we will walk you through the gospel, and that burden will no longer be yours. Let's pray. Father, we close this morning with smiles on our faces, gladness in our heart, a reason to be joyful. Lord, let us carry your joy into our families, into our jobs, whether we serve, whether we volunteer, whether we give, whether we do, all that we do. Lord, let it be from the heart of worship, but not from the heart of trying to earn your favor. Lord, we thank you as the God of grace and mercy and compassion that you have written your word so clearly for us to set us free. We pray for that one who has not come to the throne of grace by faith, that today would be the day of salvation. And we pray for anyone who's been carrying this burden for a long time, that they would lay it down today and leave it. Thank you for such marvelous grace, O Lord. Let us worship you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for joining us. We hope that you were encouraged by the teaching of God's Word. If you have questions or would like more information about our church, you can find us at www.robbinsvillefbc.org or call the office at 828-479-3423. God bless you and have a great day.